The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
We're in the middle of a series on 1 John, and I'm really encouraged, actually, by the number of you that are reading through 1 John. I hear that a lot of you are, and some of you send me emails on that, and that's a good thing. Some of you, I know people that are reading it every day. That's amazing. Some of you are reading it every week, some of you read it once, but however many times you read it, it's good to read it. But what I'm noticing is it's raising a lot of questions, and that's a good thing too. When you first come to 1 John, it seems like such an easy book, and yet when you get into it, he says some things that are so hard to understand. I mean, maybe you've come across the last chapter where he talks about the sin that leads to death. What is that? Well, you know what I thought we would do is because I'm getting good feedback and emails from you and questions, I've decided that the last talk in this series, which I think would be the one before Advent, November 20th, we're just gonna deal with questions that you have. And I think what I would like to do is ask you to send your questions in. Send them in to wilmav@crossroadschurch.ca. I'll put that up there next week. That way, they'll make sure to get to me. If you send me emails, it just, I'm not good with that kind of stuff. Sometimes I return them. Hopefully, I do. But I'm just, that's why she's there. So if you send them to her, she'll be able to put them together. And we'll have a good time the last Sunday in this series talking about some of your questions. There's some of the things that I've said that you don't understand. We'll talk about that on November 20th. I think it would be fun to do that together. You know, I was thinking about that, and I thought about a scientist that I'd heard about that used to give lectures all the time around the country. And he had a driver that would drive him, go with him everywhere. And the talk was the same every time. One day after the talk, the driver said on the way back to the hotel, you know, I've heard that so many times, I think I could give that talk. The scientist said, why don't you? Let's try it next time. And so they did. The driver got up and he gave the lecture and he nailed it. Then the moderator got up and said, that was a great talk. I see we've got some extra time. Are there any questions out there? First guy stood up and asked his question. And the driver said, that's such an easy question. My chauffeur down here could answer that, he said. Just send me easy questions. That's all I want. And if you send them now, I'll have 3-4 weeks to try and figure them out. But I think that would be a fun way to end this series. I want to bring you back today to the key verse in the book, chapter 5 and verse 13. That's a really, really key verse, that really helps unlock this book. And I know I've referenced it every week, but I want to do it one more time here. Let me just read it to you. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the reason he writes the book. He writes it for Christians so that we might be certain that we have eternal life. That's God's heart for you. If you're a believer, God's heart for you is that you would be sure, certain they have eternal life. Certainty is a wonderful thing in the Christian life. It's wonderful to be certain that my past has been dealt with. It doesn't hang over my head anymore. All of the train wrecks in my past have been blotted out and my debt has been paid by somebody else. To be certain of that is a wonderful thing. To be certain that now that I'm a child and I have a father, I can pray and he'll hear me. I don't have to wonder about that. In fact, John says right after the key verse, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So certainty in prayer. If I'm sure that I'm a child of God, then I can be certain that no matter what's going on in my life, good, bad, or ugly, God is committed to work everything together for good. That's a wonderful thing to know and be sure of. To be certain that even though I'm just an ordinary person living an ordinary life, God has a purpose and plan for me. To be certain that I've been given a hope that nobody can ever rip out of my hands or my heart. To be certain that when I face death, that God has already made provision for me and that I'll be with him forever. To be certain of these things is why John writes. God doesn't want you to wonder. He wants you to know that you know him and he knows you, so you can enjoy the relationship and do life with confidence. That's why he writes this little book. And he, as I mentioned last week, he provides three tests whereby we can examine ourselves to know whether we know him or not. And one was the moral test. That's the test that has to do with, do I obey him? Is the truth changing me? One would be the social test. Do I actually love my brothers and sisters? People that normally I wouldn't have anything to do with, do I have a heart for them now? The doctrinal test, who do I say Jesus is? These are really good tests that you can reflect on and apply to your own life, and it'll help you understand where you stand before God. The problem, I think, with some of these tests is that none of us bat 1,000. At least I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. And so when we talk about the moral test, do we obey him? I can think of a lot of areas in my life where I don't obey him, and sometimes I get unsettled when I read this stuff. But you have to remember that John is writing as a pastor. These are people that he deeply cares for and loves. He's not writing to unsettle them. He's writing to settle them. He's writing to encourage them, as it were, but also to warn them against the dangers of falling backward. And so in his book, he'll go through these tests, and then he'll throw in a word of encouragement, then he'll come back to another thing. And that he's an artist, so he's not linear. He thinks different than I think, but I have to go with it. And it's just a wonderful little book when you actually begin to understand the way he thinks and writes. What I'd like to do today is read you from chapter 2, verse 12, down to the end of verse 17. And what John is doing here in these verses is this. He knows that it's a hard world to live for God in. If you're living for Jesus, you're swimming upstream. And so it's going to be hard. So he's going to give us in these verses I'll read to you two very important pieces of counsel that will help us to keep going in the right direction. So let me read them to you. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Those are interesting verses, and at first, raise a few questions for me. Maybe they did for you too. There's things that people question here, like he starts by saying, I'm writing, I'm writing, I'm writing. Then he says, I write, I write, I write. Why writing and write? Don't know. You have to ask John when you see him. And I'll probably see him before most of you, so I'll ask him for you. But I have no idea why he does that. And most of the people that comment on 1 John don't have any idea either. So that's one thing. You know, you have to, sometimes with the Bible, you can't explain everything. So when I say we're going to have some questions, we'll wrestle with them, but beware of anybody that can explain everything in the Bible. There's mystery. There's times when you just have to go, one wonders. Like, I know people that can read through Revelation and have it all figured out. They know when Jesus is coming back and everything. They out-Jesus Jesus in that. Because he says, I don't even know the day or the hour, but they do. When I read Revelation, I make footnotes in my mind, like, under a verse. One wonders. One wonders. One wonders. And when it comes to 1 John, there's some things where you just go, one wonders. I have no idea why he writes the way he does here. I have no idea why he doesn't include women here. Well, I have an idea. Did you notice that? Dear children, fathers, young men. Hey, John, where's the women? I think John would say, well, of course I mean women. But he'd say, you got to understand my culture. He'd probably say, you know what? I'm a product of my generation, my time. This was a male-dominated society, and this is just the way we talk, John would say. So we have to give him some grace because he lived then and not in 2022. And there's a little difference there, but he means everybody. The big question with these verses is this. Who is he talking to? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to different age groups in the church? Children, fathers, young men. This is an artist. He goes, children, fathers, young men. He should have gone, in my opinion, children, young men, fathers. But he doesn't. So we'll go with him. Is he talking to different age groups in the church? Maybe. The commentators are divided on it. I think probably he's not talking to age groups as much as he's talking to stages of spiritual maturity or growth. I think that's what he has in his mind. So I think the first bit of advice that he would offer us is just this. Remember to never stop growing. Remember to never stop growing. You've been given new life. Now grow up in your faith. Did you know that some of the strongest warnings in the Bible addressed to Christians are to Christians that don't grow up in their faith? They stay babies in their faith their whole life. So Hebrews 6, you read that sometime, and if that doesn't make you shake in your chair, I don't know what would, but that's addressed to Christians that aren't growing up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have people that come to the Lord's table, which we'll celebrate in a week, and they haven't grown up, and they're still messing around with the old sins, and God says, for that reason, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you even die. That's serious stuff. So his first bit of counsel here is very important. Remember to never stop growing. And I think he's talking about stages in our Christian life. We start out as little children in the faith. And so he writes and he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Then he hits them again. He says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. The first thing that you become aware of when you enter into a relationship with Jesus is just this, that your sins have been forgiven and that you have a new status with God. He's not a God that's against you. He's a God that's for you. He's a God that you can now address as Father. That's the first thing you become aware of as a Christian, that somehow this past that I was so ashamed of and guilty of, it's all been taken away. It's gone. And he's forgiven my sins. That's an amazing thing. What's the ground of that? Well, the ground of that is the work of Jesus. It says they've been forgiven on account of his name. Because somebody, Jesus, a real person, stood in for me, stood in for you, and paid our debt. It really, literally has been paid, and there's nothing left on the ledger. There's nothing that God can count against you if you've come to Christ in faith. That's the first step in the Christian life, is we realize that our sins have been forgiven. We realize that we have a new status with the Father, and it's a wonderful thing to know. A Christian is not a person, this is important, a Christian is not a person who wonders if they've been forgiven. A Christian doesn't wonder. A Christian knows. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I think a lot of us, probably truth be known, we hope our sins have been forgiven. Or we wonder. But John says, no. As a Christian, you don't have to wonder anymore. If you've called on the name of the Lord, you can trust him. You can trust him to forgive your sins, to wash your iniquities away, to blot out of his book your transgressions. You don't wonder as a Christian. I think one of the reasons we wonder is we spend so little time in his presence. I don't know about you, but when I confess my sins to the Lord, as a believer today, I confess my sins to the Lord because it disrupts fellowship. I don't rush out of the room. I wait. I want to hear him say, "Dan, you're forgiven. Dan, it's done." Do you ever hear him say that to you? He's a real person. You're in a real relationship. Surely, if you've offended somebody and you go to them and say, "Listen, I am sorry, I was completely wrong," surely you want them to say, "Listen, I accept that, you're forgiven." How much more God? Doesn't he want to do that with his children? If you stay in his presence long enough, he'll talk to you. He'll assure you. He'll give you the confidence that they're gone. It doesn't matter. John would say this to us, I think. He said, it doesn't really matter whether your sins have been many or few, whether they're spread over a long life or a short time, whether they're just the sins of everyday kind of life or they're extremely extraordinary and wicked. It matters not. God in Christ has reconciled us to himself and not counted our sins against us and freely and graciously forgives everybody that comes humbly and asks for mercy. That's why I love the lines of the old hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin's not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's the first step in the Christian life. We're filled with gratitude. We're filled with praise. We come into God's presence, and now we can call him Father. I think the second phase of the spiritual life is what he describes as young men, although he gets the order different than I do. I'm just going to put it in the order that I think it naturally goes. But young men, he's thinking of this part of the Christian life where we know that our sins have been forgiven. We know God is our Father. And we've enjoyed fellowship with God, but now we found out that the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight against the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's not easy to live the Christian life. And maybe we weren't prepared for that, but we're tempted to go back to our old sins, or we're tempted to bring shame on the name of Christ. And sometimes we actually fall. Now, John says to the young men, it's very important what he says. He says, "I'm writing to you because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you because you're strong and the word of God lives in you." This part of the Christian life is where we do battle, but we become overcomers. We don't fall under sin all the time. We actually have learned to overcome our sin and our temptations. We're new people. That's a very important part of the Christian life, and it's one that you'll do battle with the rest of your life, really. What's the secret to the overcoming part here? I think the hint is in the text, but it's really an open secret. He says, because the word of God lives in you. If the word of God lives in you, you will overcome the enemy. You will overcome your temptation if the word of God lives in you. What does it mean, lives in you? It means it's alive and active and transformative. It's not just a bunch of head knowledge. It's the word of God taken in, and it's the person who submits then to the word of God and obeys it, lives it out. When that happens, you'll be strong for the battle. This is an open secret, by the way. It was way back in the Old Testament. It talks about that. A couple of places, Psalm 119 would be one. I'm probably mentioning some verses that you've read many times before, but they're worth repeating again. Psalm 119, it says this: "How can a young person or a middle-aged person, I would suggest, or an old person, stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's the secret to overcoming, to growth, is to take the word of God, hide it in our heart, obey it, and you'll find out it makes you strong. It gives you strength. Psalm 81 would be another place that would be worth noting. Psalm 81 says, God says, if my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Isn't that beautiful? How quickly God says I would do that. So when it comes to dealing with temptation, the secret is really what you do in preparation for the temptation. That's what makes the difference. The daily intake of the Word of God prepares you. A person's strength in temptation depends on how much of the Word of God is in them, and how much it's become transformative. That just means you do what it says. So for example, I came in this morning, early. There's only two other people in other parts of the building, and my reading this morning was from Psalm 112, 111, and I read these verses this morning when I came in. It says, this is Psalm 113, from the place where the sun rises to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. I read that this morning. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's good stuff. Didn't just pack it away. You know what I did? I put my Bible down. I ensured my door was closed and these two other people were in far reaches of the building. And I began to sing to the Lord. And I sang to him this morning. Just two or three worship choruses, because that's what the Word said to do. That's what I mean by taking the Word, reading it, and doing it. Don't be a passive reader of the Word. If you want to overcome the enemy, if you want to become strong in a Christian life, take it in, memorize it for sure, but make sure it's changing your life. That's the point here. Then John will go on and he'll talk about a further stage, I think, of the Christian life, and he talks about fathers. He says the same thing to them both times. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Most people would suggest to you that what he's talking about here is a deeper relationship, a deeper trust, a deeper knowledge of the Lord and of the Father. We've grown in our life to such a place that we know the story now. Now we've learned that he's the same God. The God of Abraham is my God. Now we've learned we can trust him. Now we've learned that he can provide for us and lead us and guide us. And our roots go deep into him as we grow up in him. So much so that the world can fall apart, but you can still have confidence and certainty. You can lose your health, lose your job, lose your spouse, and still know that he's the God that's got you and holds you by the right hand. You know, it's a long obedience in the same direction that leads to this deep confidence and trust in the God who holds your life and your breath and everything else in his own hands. So this is a very important matter. When it comes to spiritual growth, the Bible's very serious about that, the Christians, that we ought to be growing. Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 would be good chapters to reference on that. I guess the question is, how do you grow? Well, if you said, John, be more specific, I think just from what he said here, he would probably raise two things. There's more. He'd raise two from here. He'd say, stay connected in Christian community. See, when he writes here, the infants in the Lord, the growing people and the mature people, they're all meeting together. They're in the same place. Like, they're in community together. And it's very important to stay in community. An isolated Christian will quickly fall back. An isolated Christian's heart will quickly grow cold. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That means here. It means in smaller gatherings, for sure. But you can't do it on your own. It's tough. I need encouragement. I need to talk to my friends about the Lord. I need them to pray for me. I need safe places where I can say, this is what I'm struggling with. I can't do that up here. But there's two or three people that I trust that I can. Do you have those people in your life? We need people around us that are going the same direction to help us grow. But then I think John would say, don't just stay connected in community, stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God, because that's what makes you strong. So I'd ask you this question. What's your plan? What's your plan for reading the Word of God? Do you have one? Is it just whenever the mood hits me? If we say This will determine whether or not you make it in the Christian life. How important does it become? So then what's your plan? You know, most people, when they get to my advanced age, they have a plan for retiring. A plan, a financial plan, and maybe a life plan. When you plan to run a marathon, you have a plan that you're going to follow for a set period of time so that when you actually get there, you can run it. What's your plan for reading the Word of God? I think John would ask that question of us. So that's the first, I call it wise bit of counsel he gives us. Remember to keep growing. The second is forget those things that have no future. Forget the things that have no future. That's the second bit here in 1 John, 1 John, where he writes, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So I think he's saying, forget the things that have no future. I use the word forget in the sense of abandon, pay no attention to, ignore, get rid of. That's the way I use the word forget. Forget those things that have no future. Now, he lists those things there, but before we get to them, again, a couple of questions. What does John mean by the world? Do not love the world. Seems like, at least at a surface reading, he's contradicting himself because he's the one in another place that wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. But now he's saying, don't love the world. What's he thinking of? Well, he's not thinking of the physical world. He's not thinking of the mountains and the lakes and the plants and the animals, because those things were created for his pleasure and ours. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 24, the earth and everything in it belongs to him. Psalm 104, God is praised and worshiped for his creation. And in heaven, he's worshiped as creator as well as redeemer. So it can't mean the physical world. That would make nonsense of other scriptures. One of the key rules of interpreting the Bible is when you come across a passage that's difficult to understand, you interpret it in the light of clear scriptures, and it's clear that God loves the physical world. So it can't mean that. And it can't also mean the world of people. For that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world means God loved the people. So it can't mean that. So if it's not the physical world, and it's not the people of the world, what does John mean when he says, don't love the world? It's the love that God hates. I think what he means by world here, and I wrote this down so I would try and get my thinking clear on it, but I think what he's talking about is what we would call the world system, organized under the leadership of Satan that rejects God and rejects his word. The world system that we live in, the system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, the system that's under the leadership of Satan, that is totally opposed to God and the things of God, that's what we're not to love. And he articulates three of those things here. One of them would be the lust of the flesh for everything in the world. And when he says everything in the world, you have to understand the word everything in the light of the definition. Everything that's anti-God. And he talks about the first thing, the lust of the flesh. Lust, the way lust is used in the Bible, and actually the way it's used, period, it's a strong desire or craving. Strong desire or craving. Lust of the flesh. So the strong desires and cravings of the body is what he's talking about. Not just sex. That's part of it. Desires for food, for drink, for pleasure, all those kind of things. For sex, all those kind of things. Strong physical cravings. Now, these are God-given desires. But the point that he's trying to make here is that some people live for those things. Their whole life is dominated by a pursuit of food and drink and pleasure and travel and sex and with no thought to God or his standards. It's just go for it. Just go for it. I live for that. That's what he's thinking about, people that live for that stuff. Rather than say, God, thank you for the way you created me with all my desires. Would you satisfy my desires with good things? That's a godly perspective. An ungodly world system is, I'm going for broke. I'm only going around once, so I'm going to get everything I can get. And you can see that on the news every night, or whatever your social media platform is, it's there. It's really to live for yourself. It's the lust of the flesh starts with me, it ends with me, and keeps me in the middle of it all. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the lust. Let me touch the lust of the eyes. That's another thing. That's the sinful cravings that are triggered by what I see. I see it, and I want it, and I go for it without any regard for God or what he says about it. Captivated by the outward show of things. It's the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. The love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Let me give you three examples. Love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. David, King David. What does it say about King David? He was home one day out in his balcony, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he desired her, and he took her. Achan was a man in Israel, and Israel conquered Jericho. God had said, all the plunder belongs to me. Nobody's taken any of the plunder, but Achan took some. And when he was found out and brought to account, this is what he said. When I went into the tent of one of the people in Jericho, I saw this beautiful, beautiful Babylonian robe, and I saw all this money, and I coveted them, and I took them. The lust of the eyes. I saw it, coveted, took. Or even the garden. God said, you know, you're free to eat from any of the trees, but that tree over there in the middle, that's forbidden. Don't eat from it. But they did. And when Eve was giving an account, she said, I saw it, and I saw it was good for food, and I took it and ate it. The lust of the eyes. It's going for what you see without any regard to what God says about that. That's how the world lives. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. The third one is pride of life. Pride of life is, the pride of life is a better translation would be this, I think, because pride of life doesn't help me that much. A more helpful translation is boasting of what we have and do. Boasting of what we have and do. That's what the world lives for. Cars, houses, education, achievements, where I've been, and we boast about that. Type of person that goes to the party and impresses everyone with their own non-existent importance. Boasting what we haven't done. That's the world system. Don't love that, God says. That's not who you're to be. Proper, by the way, attitude to possessions. Cars, houses, lands, extra houses, whatever. Proper attitude is gratitude. It's not boasting, it's thank you. It's gift, it's all gift. Proper attitude is one of responsibility. I've been entrusted with this, responsible to give account to God for all that I have. The proper attitude is to hold them loosely because they're not eternal. They can come and they can go. So I'm not gonna live for them. I'm grateful, I'll be responsible, but I'll hold them loosely because at some time God might decide that they're no longer to be mine, and that'll be okay. That would actually be okay. Well, it's easy to walk away from verses like this and then come up with a list of things I can do and of things I can't do, but that would be to read it wrong. He's not saying necessarily you can't go here and you can't go there, can't do this, you can't do that. What he's dealing with is a deeper thing, which is the roots of it, which is my attitude. Who am I living for? What am I living for? Is it self? Is it the things that are going to pass away that have no future? Or is it for doing God and his will? That's the real issue here. I find it helpful to ask myself two questions, and maybe you will find it helpful too. When I'm thinking about things that I want to get into or do that might get in the category of some of these things, I ask this question, what will the impact of this be on me and those around me? What is the impact going to be if I get into this? For example, when we first moved to Red Deer, we lived across the street from the gardeners who've become very good friends. Dale was the dad, the husband, probably about my age, maybe a couple years older, and now in heaven. He was one of the first people in this church to come to Christ in Alpha. He gave his life to Christ at an Alpha retreat. And as he began to explore his Christian faith, he'd often say, would you come over for a hot tub? They just lived across the street. Come over for a hot tub. So I'd go over a hot tub and he'd ask a lot of questions. Pastor Dan, is smoking sin? Pastor Dan, is this and that? One day he said, hey, Dawn, that was his daughter, can you get the posters out of the garage? I want to show them to Pastor Dan. And I thought, oh my goodness. I have no idea what I'm walking into here, what I'm sitting into here. And she, I could tell she was reluctant. So I thought, this will be interesting. And she brought the posters of the Budweiser girls. And he held them up in front of me. He said, Pastor Dan, is that sin? I said, well, I think it could be. I'm not sure. And then I asked him this question. How does that impact your wife and your daughter? Oh, they hate it, he said. And he took them down. He never put them up again. How does what you're doing impact your own spirit and heart and the people around you? Second question, where's it going to lead you? Where's it going to lead you? If I give myself to this, is it going to lead me away from the Lord and make my heart grow colder? Or is it somehow going to warm my heart up? Or is it neutral? Just ask the question. It's a good question to ask. Where is this going to lead me? So I think those are helpful things when we're working through this material, because John and Jesus, they're uncompromising in this command to love not the world and the things in the world, because they're passing away. Don't give yourself to stuff that has no future. Like, give yourself to stuff that has a future. A godly life, that has a future. Living for Christ, that has a future. Serving Him. Talking to your neighbors about Christ, that has a future. Everything you do, do it for Jesus, and that'll have a future. But don't give yourself to things that have no future. You know, there's an American actor, he's now 71, Charles Dutton. And he was being interviewed, and I came across it this week, and he's more well-known on Broadway in theater than he is on the screen, but Charles Dutton, he's done a few on the screen, but Charles Dutton is a great actor, still current, 71. But what most people don't know about Charles Dutton is he spent the first number of years of his life in prison for manslaughter. And he was in prison, and it was there that he began to take an interest in theater. And when he got out, he gave himself to that. But I was intrigued by one question that he was asked. It was this question. The reporter asked, how did you make the remarkable transition through those prison years to Broadway? How did you make that transition from prison to Broadway? He said this, unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell because I wanted to be reminded every day that this place is temporary. Isn't that great? I never decorated my cell because I wanted to remind myself every day that this place is not temporary. To what depth are you decorating your cell? These are the things that make it hard to die. When we've got our fingers into so much stuff here. That is so hard to leave. Well, that's John, and I think he wants to encourage us, actually, by saying, you know what, keep growing. It's worth it. I think he wants to encourage us by saying, you know, don't live for stuff that's going nowhere, has no future. I think he also wants to warn us and really say to us, there is actually no reason why you should fall back. If you keep growing and you give yourself to the things of God, there is no reason for you to fall on your face once you leave the building, the house. I wondered how to end, and as I pondered that, it struck me that the great motivator to keep growing, the great motivator to forget the things that have no future, it's love for Christ. It's love for Christ. Love for Christ will displace love for the world. The love for Christ that says, I'm all in. I'm all in. you have my heart. If you're married, do you remember the day you proposed? If you're like me, you declared your love and you asked her to be your wife. Suppose she responds like this: yes, I'll marry you. I'll live with you. I'll work beside you. But you need to know from the outset that I love somebody else. You must allow me to continue my love for him. You would be a moron to marry that person, frankly. Well, how do you think Jesus feels when we say to him, I'll serve you. I'll go to church. I'll put some money in the plate. I'll read the Bible and I'll pray daily. I'll do my best. But you must remember, I love the world. You can't have both. James says to be a friend of the world, and he uses the world in this sense, is to be an enemy of God. It's like, it's one or the other. You're all in or you're not. You know, I've been concerned, frankly, that a lot of us know the Bible or know the truth, but I've often wondered, so how many really know Jesus? It's more than a cognitive thing. It's not a head thing. You know what being a Christian is? It's a love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has a love relationship with Jesus Christ, period, full stop. It involves the mind and the heart and the emotions. If you have a love relationship with Jesus Christ, you think about him during the day. Your heart goes out to him naturally. Last thing at night, you think about him. You dream about him. You wake up in the morning and the first thought in your mind is, thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't know how else to explain it to you, but a love relationship is where the heart is engaged with another person and you desire them. You desire to be with them and you can't imagine not being with them and you can't imagine letting them down. One of my mentors was James Houston. He's 100 years old today and I think he's in a hospice right now in Vancouver. But you know what? I remember an answer he gave. Someone said, why are you a Christian? You know what he said? Because I fell in love with Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. If you think I'm wrong, read Revelation 3 and you hear the heartbroken Jesus saying you've lost your first love. In other words, the assumption there is when you meet him, you love him. And when you love him, all you can think about is him. And when you love him, you want to please him. And when you love him, it's not that big a sacrifice to do what he asks you to do. But it's possible to lose the first love and get back into going through the motions. Yep, doing all the stuff of it, but the heart disengaged. And the call in Revelation 3 is to come back to your first love. Come back to that. Start doing the things you did at the beginning. Start asking again for a heart love for Jesus Christ. I think that's the only answer to how to avoid the love of the world. How to motivate myself to keep growing, because the more you grow, the more you get to know him. That's the answer for living for things that'll outlast this world, is that I love him and I'll see him soon and I'll give account to him. I don't want to walk into heaven and have to start getting to know Jesus. Can't imagine that. I want to just carry on with this relationship that's got deeper and deeper and deeper. I hope that's your heart desire too. We're going to worship him. We're going to sing. And when we sing, make it your heart cry. And the God who sees and the God who hears will hear your heart. Ask him to rekindle in your heart a first love for himself. There'd be nothing that he would be more excited about than to do that for you. Let's stand together and pray, then we'll worship. Father, thank you again for your word. It's wonderful to be able to read it. We're challenged by it, and Father, it's so easy to be moved by your spirit and then lose it so quickly. I pray that you'd do something deep in our hearts today. Father, some of us need to have our first love for you restored. Some of us are just excited. I pray that you'd receive our worship now as from our hearts, not just our lips. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.